I'm so happy to see 20 of you here, our visitors. We're glad to welcome you to our service. I particularly see two visitors I'm glad to see. Good to see the tribes here today. Roy and Linda, stand, would you? Right here. These two short little people right here. Amen. Roy and Linda were young people in my college class years ago around this place. Went off to Baptist Bible College to prepare themselves for the service of the Lord. They've been serving the Lord, and I'm glad to see them home. Amen. It's good to see y'all. There are many ways in which we become convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. But to be convinced of it, regardless of which channel of thinking you're following, you have to read it. It's pretty tough to become convinced that this book is the Word of God if you don't read it. It's pretty easy to criticize it if you don't. So, you see, the thing of it is, you have to read it. Now, there are many avenues that we look to that convince us that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, we find that ultimately there's an element of faith there. You know, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Man does not possess faith. God gives it to him. It's a gift of God. Faith is a gift, and that gift is transmitted to man as he puts himself in a position to absorb the Word of God. If you do not put yourself in a position to be confronted with the Word of God, you won't have faith. People tell me, "Preacher, I need more faith." Well, read the book more. Read the book more. As we read the book and as we study things that surround the book, we find that there are many things that convince us more than ever that the book that we hold in our hand is the Word of God. For example, particularly in the last 100 years, there have been tremendous archaeological discoveries, and there have been volumes of information written about it that have verified the validity of this book. They've dug up Jericho, and they've dug up this and that and the other thing, you know, and all these things point back to the strong evidence that the Bible is correct. There's been tremendous discoveries in geology that point to the fact that Noah's account, the Genesis account of the universal flood is absolutely correct. And then we study prophecy, and we say, oh my, isn't it prophecy interesting? Isn't it exciting? For we live in one of the most exciting, if not the most exciting age of all of the ages of 6,000 years of human history. And I believe that. You know, some folks say, oh, for the good old days. Man, you can have them. I want to live right here now. No, thank you. You know, I wouldn't mind living 100 years ago when it came to maybe the bear hunting and the trout fishing. But other than that, you can have it. Other than that, you can have it. I want to live right now because we live in the most exciting age. We have seen more prophecies in the Bible be fulfilled in our lifetimes than our parents and grandparents and their parents before them saw all put together. So we live in an exciting age. And we look at the Bible and we look at prophecy and we say, man, prophecy proves the Bible to be the Word of God. And indeed it does. Indeed it does. I am afraid, though, that oftentimes we become enamored with these sensational things, these exciting things, and sometimes we fail to overlook some other things that are in the Bible, perhaps internal proof that provides as much, if not more, evidence than any of these other things that this book is the Word of God. And I want to show you one of these things today. And we're going to have a real Bible study this morning. I'm just not going to stand up here and rant and rave unless I get carried away, which on rare occasion does happen. But we're going to really study the book. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And our text will be rather lengthy, longer than usual, for we're going to read the entire chapter. Genesis 37. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Belial, and with the sons of Zelpha, the father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream and told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it unto his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. And his brethren went to feed the father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said unto him, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, "Let us not kill him." Reuben said unto him, "Shed no blood, but cast him into the pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him of their hands to deliver him to his father again." And it came to pass, when Joseph was coming to his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. And there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned into the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And returned unto his brethren, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" And they took Joseph's coat, and killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not." And he knew it, and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him." Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down to the grave unto my son and unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him unto Egypt, unto Potiphar, a captain of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. A lengthy text, important, I believe. We have said that there are many ways in which our hearts are encouraged as we see the Word of God proven to us to be just that, the Word of God. I don't doubt that this book is the Word of God. But it's always a joy to me to see God prove it to me one more time. Isn't it to you? I have no doubt that this is the Word of God. But it's always a thrill to my soul when God just puts one more stamp of approval on that fact in my heart and mind. And that's the thing that I'd like to show you today. We look at some of these outside extracurricular sources of information to verify the factual evidence that is presented to us in the Bible to be God's Word. And yet there is much internal evidence that sometimes is overlooked. The Bible is a book of types. By types, we mean there are many things in the early part of the Bible, for example, that are foreshadows of things to come. Sometimes you'll hear us talk in our messages and lessons about types, and this is a type of that. Just a few moments ago, we referred to that very thing in a question that was asked. Physical circumcision was a type or a picture of spiritual circumcision. Now we see in the life of Joseph so many types of the Lord Jesus Christ that it ceases to become a coincidence. And the more you study it and the more you analyze it, the more you realize that the book is inspired and the whole thing had to be put together by a divine source. Or else Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had to have the same equal amount of knowledge about the Old Testament and about the life of Joseph, and they got together and contrived this whole thing and put up this whole scheme in a flawless fashion without contradiction, or else the writer of Genesis, who is Moses, is writing about a man some 1,700 years who lived prior to the time of Christ, and all of the facts fit together. There are at least 150 ways, 150 ways in which Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. There may be more. I've been able to dig up 150 plus, two or three more maybe. 150. Joseph, although there are many types in the Old Testament foreshadowing Jesus Christ, Joseph is probably the best and the most complete picture and types that we have foreshadowing in person and in his life the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all of this book points to one person. Points to the Son of God. It points to Jesus Christ. The entire book points and magnifies his character and his salvation. The entire book points to his ruling and his eventual government. The entire book revolves around the person of Christ. Way back in the book of Genesis, 1,700 years before Jesus was ever born, God is very actively and very busily laying down point by point the life and all of the events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it would be impossible for us to go through all 150 of these this morning. So we can't do it. What I may do, and I've got a real strong notion, is I'm going to take this message and I may preach on Joseph for about three Sundays running here, and we'll try to hit some every time. I've listed 19 of them this morning. 19 ways in which in this chapter Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see it, you'll see that it is so effectively interwoven into the Scripture. The very fabric of the Word of God is so wonderfully and marvelously put together that it's beyond reasonable assumption that any group of men that live so far apart from one another, that never knew one another, could so effectively interweave the fabric of scriptural information all together into one place without contradiction. You know what it'll do for you? It'll thrill your heart. It'll thrill your soul. It'll get you to see one more time that the author of this book was God's Holy Spirit. You know what we need in this country today? We need more confidence in God's Word. I'm not talking about the unsaved folks. I don't expect them to have confidence in God's Word. You know what we need in this country? We need confidence in God's Word from saved people. People who know the Lord. You know what we've got going on in this country today? We've got critics of God's Word standing up in pulpits all across America who call themselves fundamental Bible preachers. I got a sweet letter this week in the mail. I thank God for it. God knows when He'll lift you up, when your spirit's dragging just a little bit. I got one of the kindest, sweetest, nicest letters I've ever got. One of our ladies wrote me a letter. This week, after last Sunday night's message, we preached on the blood, and we busily traced that thing down through the Word of God. And I can't quote it exactly. I'll paraphrase it as close as I can remember to what she said. She said, "Dear Pastor, I appreciate your ministry and the church and the things that it has meant to us." And she went on to say that they've been in our ministry about a year now. And they were saved in another ministry and about 6 years ago and spent 7 years ago and spent 6 years in that ministry, and they were thankful for it. She went on to explain how that pastor in a previous ministry that they were in was responsible for them getting saved, and they'd always be thankful for that. But she said, "You know, the church that we used to attend before we came to First Bible Baptist Church, the pastor was continually referring to the Greek and the Hebrew." And she said, "It just gave me the impression that I was not intellectual enough to understand the Bible. And I had to depend upon his wisdom to help me know what the Bible really was saying." You know what the Bible calls folks like that? Nicolaitans. Doesn't it? You read the book of Revelation. Nicolaitans, a combination of two words, Nikaio and laity. The Nicolaitans in the early days of the church were a priest class group of people. They set themselves up as priests, and they said, "You can't read the Bible. We'll read it and interpret it for you." Nikaio means ruler over. And laity, of course, is a word that we still use today. And we get our word layman from laity. In other words, it was a group of people who ruled over the laity. You know, now we point our finger at the Roman Catholic Church and we say, "Yes, sir, they're guilty of that. Nicolaitan." Let me tell you something. You can point your finger at a lot of so-called fundamental Baptist churches and say the same thing. We got a lot of preachers that say, "You can't understand the Bible unless you know Greek, unless you know Hebrew." Bunk. Don't tell me God isn't big enough to preserve a book for me that I can understand and I can read. Don't tell me God isn't interested enough in me to preserve for me a book that'll speak to my heart. Don't tell me. We got preachers all across this country that stand up and say, "Now, I'll tell you what." And every time they stand up to speak, they draw criticism to this book because they stand up and say, "Well, now you need to understand that Romans 8:16 really shouldn't be that, and what it ought to be is this." Baloney! It ought to be just what it is. God, folks stand up and say, "Well, now you've got to understand, you see. As we analyze all the new translations and all the Greek and all the Hebrew, that what we ought to, when we look into 1 John 3:9, we ought to change that. For 1 John 3:9 in the archaic, out-of-date English says, 'He that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him.'" And that's out of date, and that's no good. And what that ought to read is, "He that is born of God doth not practice sin." We got preachers all across this country that are saying that junk. As my Bible says, "Doth not commit sin." And if you change that word, you have negated the entire doctrine of spiritual circumcision, and therefore you have negated the entire principle of eternal security. And the fellow that belongs to the Church of Christ and is a water dog and believes in baptismal regeneration can pin you right against the wall if he knows what he's doing. You better believe this book just the way it's stated. You better believe it just the way it's stated. God knows what he's doing. I get excited about the book. I didn't intend to preach that this morning, but I got excited about it. Folks, this book was written for you. For you. Don't tell me you can't understand a book that 70% of its words are one-syllable words. You can understand it if you want to understand it. Folks tell me, well, I can't understand the King James Bible. It's full of those long, archaic words. Don't give me that. Same person that tells me that will sit down and read Popular Mechanics magazine and he'll sort out words that long, man. And he'll figure it out because he wants to figure it out. You'll figure it out if you want to figure it out. Amen? That's the whole thing. Now, Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more you see it, the more it'll thrill your soul and how God laid this whole thing out 1,700 years before Christ ever came. The first thing I notice, I want you to keep your finger in Genesis 37 and we're going to run through the Bible. We got 30 minutes to do it. Glory to God. Folks tell me on Sunday nights, they say, now preacher, you can preach as long as you want to. Sometimes I might preach, you know, a little short. And they said, now, you didn't preach long enough. I was fellowshipping with some folks this week, and they said, man, you could preach 2 hours. I never had anybody tell me that on Sunday morning. I think there's too many roasts in the oven. The first thing I noticed about Joseph was that he was a beloved son of the Father. Turn with me to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, he was a beloved son of the Father. In Matthew 17, verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The second thing I noticed about Joseph was he was a son of old age. For we read right there, Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad with his sons Belial, and so on and so forth. And you go on down through there and you read that Jacob was 99 years old when Joseph was born. 99 years old, son of his old age. Now, old age is certainly a reflection of eternity. I read that he was his favorite son. Of all of his sons, Joseph was his favorite son. And once again, we are reminded of the words, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. In Genesis 37:2, I read that Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Turn with me to John chapter 7 and verse 7. John 7, verse 7. John 7, verse 7, the world cannot hate you because but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Joseph brought word to his father of their evil report. Jesus reported their evil. I noticed that this is a son, Joseph, who had Israelites for brothers. You say, well, that's just a coincidence. I noticed that Jesus was a beloved son who had Israelites for brothers. I noticed that this is a beloved son who lived in Palestine. I noticed that Jesus is a beloved son who lived in Palestine. I noticed that this is a beloved son who is envied. Look in Genesis 37 and verse 11. And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 10. For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. For envy. I notice that this is a beloved son who was hated, for in verse 4 of Genesis 37, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Turn with me to John chapter 15, John 15. Boy, I want you to see how many amazing parallels are here. John 15. And in verse 24, and if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. All right, hated without a cause. This is a son, a beloved son, who someday would have people bow down to him. Now, Joseph says this. He speaks to his brothers, and he said, I had a dream. Now, you can imagine, this dream would be, I suppose, a little aggravating to all the older brothers. Here he is, he says, I had a dream, and the dream was that we were out in the field, and we were binding up sheaves. And he said, my sheaf rose up. And all of yours bowed down and did obeisance to me. Don't you imagine all the here he's got 11 big brothers. Don't you imagine they got a little aggravated about that? Don't you think you would? You know, little brother run around telling you that you're going to someday bow down and worship him. All right, now, practically speaking, this very thing happened. As you followed the life of Joseph through, of course, you know, as we read this morning, that they lowered him into a pit. They sold him to some Midianites traveling down to Egypt. The Midianites, in turn, sold him into slavery to Potiphar. And you know how the story goes. He ended up in prison, and then later on he was elevated to the second man in Egypt, eventually second only under Pharaoh. And a famine came into the land of Palestine sometime later. And the result was that Jacob sent his sons down to Egypt looking for food, and Joseph was there, and they did not at first recognize him, and they bowed down, and they did obeisance to him exactly as the dream of Joseph indicated that they would. But of course, the typology goes further than that. For the Jews someday will bow down, the brethren of Jesus Christ will bow down and do obeisance to him. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And in verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All right. We have a son who said, someday folks will bow down and worship me. They did that, but it's a foreshadow or a type of what has not yet happened, but what we anticipate to happen in the near future as far as Israel bowing down and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. We also notice that Joseph is sent out to seek his brethren. Jacob said to Joseph, I've sent your brethren out to Shechem to feed the flocks and to take care of them. I want you to go out and check on them and come back and bring me a report. We notice that even though Jesus Christ the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, the Bible also says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus was first of all sent to the house of Israel to his brethren, even as Joseph was sent to his brethren. We notice in Genesis 37 that here is a beloved son who was hated for his words. He was hated for his words. Verse 8. And they hated him yet the more, the last part of the verse, for his dreams and for his words. Why do so many people hate Jesus Christ? For his words. Did they hate him because of his miracles? Oh, no, no, that was just a byproduct of the thing. The thing that the Pharisees, that the Jews, that the people, the majority of the folks that listened to Jesus Christ hated him for were the words that he spake. You know, words can be the most destructive thing in the whole wide world. We look at nature and we see that there are some very destructive forces. We see the wind and we see fire, and as far as I know, the most destructive force in all of nature is water. But you know, words can be more piercing and more penetrating than all of the forces of nature put together. That's why James implored Christian folk to bridle the tongue and to be careful how they use it. You know, some folk just have no tact, no diplomacy. I probably lack a little myself. I'm working on it. I really am. My wife's working on it. Working on me, I mean, you know. You know, sometimes we say things to folks that we ought not to say because they're not necessary and they're penetrating and they're heartbreaking. But do you know, setting all that aside, when you just stand up and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the blood atonement and salvation by grace and not by works, there are folks that get so upset, it's just like a hurricane tore their house down. There's folks that get so upset when you talk to them about Jesus Christ, and they'll hate you for your words. They hated Joseph for his words. They hated Jesus for his words. Well, then I notice that we have a future king in Palestine who was stripped of his clothes. Joseph went to Shechem. The man said, they're not here. They went to Dothan. He went down to Dothan, and as he was coming yet a long ways off, his brothers spotted him, and they said, you know what? Here comes that dreamer, our brother. And let's get together and let's kill him. We're tired of listening to his words. We're tired of hearing about his visions. We're tired of hearing about his dreams. So they got together and they started to plot and they started to plan, and it wasn't long they got him together. And the first thing they did was they stripped his clothes off. And of course, you don't have to know very much about your New Testament and very much about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to know that one of the first things they did was they stripped his clothes off. And then I noticed that there's a future king of Palestine who was betrayed for silver. Isn't that interesting? A future king of Palestine who was betrayed for silver. Joseph was betrayed for silver. Jesus was betrayed for silver. And then I notice here is a future king, as we read about in Genesis 37, who was lied about in his death. Now, they got together, and they said, well, let's kill him. And Reuben interfered. Reuben, being the oldest, felt a sense of responsibility to his father for the youngest son. He said, now, no, he said, let's don't do it. Let's don't do it. And he began, and he came up with a plan. He said, now, shed no blood, but cast him into the pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And so it's interesting to notice that Joseph was nearly rescued by one of his brothers. He was nearly rescued by one of his brothers. Look with me to John 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and in verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Here the Pharisees and the scribes once again convened and began to plot against the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus was the man, the same man whom Jesus had talked to in John chapter 3 and informed that man that he must be born again. He must be born again. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. They began once again to plot against Jesus, and Nicodemus stood up for Jesus, and he said, now wait a minute. What does our law really read about this? And do we judge a man before we have an opportunity to hear his case? Reuben did his best to rescue his brother. An interesting type. I wonder why God stuck that in there. I wonder why that was so important, unless it is just to show us that there are more than 150 ways in which the life of Joseph is a foreshadow of the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is a book of types. And then we said a future king who was lied about in his death. And it's interesting to notice the thing that they lied about was the blood. After they sold Joseph into slavery and the Midianites took him down into Egypt, they killed a kid and they put the blood on the coat and they ripped the coat up and tore it into shreds and they took the coat back to Jacob and said, is this the coat of your son? That's all they did. They asked a question. Sneaky, subtle rascals, aren't they? They didn't say, oh, Father, we witnessed Joseph being torn to pieces and being torn to shreds by a wild beast. And we tried to run him off and we tried to shoot him with our arrows and our spears. But by the time we got there, it was too late. They didn't have to contrive a story. All they had to do was ask a question. And Jacob took it from there. He assumed the rest. Now, there's a practical application in today's world with this point, and that is this. You know, there's still people from that day to this that have been lying about the blood. That have been lying about the blood, that have not been telling the truth about the blood. And sometimes the way they do it is just by innuendo and inference, by asking questions. There are liberal preachers all across America who would stand and say, do you really believe that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from all your sin? Question mark. And there are dumb, gullible people all across this country who do not read their Bibles, who sit there like a bunch of dumb sheep and say, bah, 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 I guess not. I guess not. There are people all around that are lying about the blood. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's just by inference and innuendo, but they're lying about the blood. Listen to what some of our modern-day theologians have written. They have written, Jesus died on the cross that he might manifest the love of God. Or, Jesus died on the cross to show how he felt about sin. Here's another one. Jesus died on the cross to sanctify the race. That's subtle there. Here's another one. Jesus died on the cross to reconcile institutions and communities. Whatever that means. Here's a good one. Jesus died on the cross to demonstrate perfect repentance. What was he repenting of? Here's a good one. Jesus died on the cross as a martyr. Or someone said, he died on the cross to pay the price of his own salvation. You know, man wants to believe anything but the text. They want to believe anything but the text. Why do people want to lie about the blood? Boy, what a type. Joseph's brothers came and they lied about the blood. And you know, people have been lying about the blood ever since. they've been telling down and out lies about the blood. For the Bible very, very clearly says that Jesus Christ's death was a substitutionary blood atonement. It was a propitiation for your sins and for mine. Jesus died on the cross that my sins might be paid for, that yours might be paid for, and all I had to do was receive him by faith. And why would any man want anybody to believe anything else? Because of their own egotistical pride that wells up within them and convinces them that they'll be saved at their own hand, of their own works, under their own direction, without the grace of God. So we have a future king who was lied about in his death, a future king who was nearly rescued by one of his brothers, and then we have a beloved son who was put into a pit with no water. For we read that he was placed there, and in verse 24 of Genesis 37, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. An interesting type. Turn with me, would you please, to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. In verse 48, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. They wouldn't give Jesus Christ any water on the cross. One of the most excruciating, agonizing ways of death ever contrived by mankind. They would give him no water. They would give Joseph no water as he was in the pit. Let's go a step further. Why? Why would they give him no water? Why did they offer him vinegar? Well, it was a mockery, certainly, but why beyond that? Don't you realize that this was all part of God's plan? Look with me back in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. There isn't a group of men in this whole world that could have put this Bible together as it's wonderfully woven together. It totally was dependent upon the direction of God's Holy Spirit as we begin to put all these things together. Exodus 12 and verse 9, God is speaking of the Passover lamb. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. This is the Passover lamb that God speaks of in Exodus 12. The Passover lamb, of course, is another type and a picture, a foreshadow of things to come. It's a foreshadow of the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of his death on Calvary's cross. And God was telling Moses and the children of Israel that the Passover lamb was to be accompanied with no water. No water! For we know, as we study very carefully the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ not only suffered the agony on the cross, but he suffered the very pit of hell for your sins and mine, according to Isaiah 53:10, and Psalm 22:6, and Acts 2, and Ephesians 4, and Matthew 12:40. We know that Jesus Christ suffered more than just death. He suffered the very, very fire of hell, and there's no water in hell. By the way, next Wednesday night, y'all come, I'm going to tell you where the lake of fire is going to be. You're probably wondering. Most of you never have you? You need to know some things about the lake of fire that you've never known, that the Bible teaches us, I believe. And we'll examine it. So I see that the Passover lamb is not accompanied with water. And then I see that he was watched in his anguish by his brothers as they sat down and watched him. For in down here in verse
Genesis chapter 37 and verse 25, and they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked. And behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And here they had been. They're sitting there and they're watching. They're watching Joseph as he's in the pit. Kind of a strange, sadistic sense of satisfaction, I suppose, that they're receiving. You know, some folks sat down and watched the Lord Jesus Christ. From Matthew 27:36 says, they sat down and watched him there. Then I noticed that he was sold to the Gentiles by a man called Judah. How strangely close that is to another fellow by the name of Judas. Probably just a coincidence. And you know, you'd think that until you study carefully the life of Joseph and you see more than 150 types of Jesus Christ. Do you suppose any group of men could have sat down and hatched that all together? You suppose they could have actually woven this into one long string of fabric without flaw and without break? I don't think so. I think God's Holy Spirit, 1,700 years previous to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, sat down and constructed the life of a man whose life in almost every aspect and type would be a picture of the coming Prince. Now, we only covered a few. There's over 100 more that we haven't talked about. This week you sit down and see if you can read through the last chapters of Genesis. Read through from Genesis 37 right through to Genesis 50 and go through and see how many types you can list. You know what, folks? You don't have to have a Greek lexicon to understand this book. Bless your heart. You don't have to have an 8-foot shelf full of commentaries to understand this book. You don't have to have a seminary education, although there are some Nicolaitans around that like for you to believe that you do. You know what you've got to have? You've got to have about a third or a fourth grade education so you can read these one and two and occasionally a three-syllable word. You've got to have a born-again spirit who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and now you're depending upon the Spirit of God to teach you and enlighten you in the Word of God, and you have to have put yourself in a position before you go to the Word of God where you get alone and you get on your knees and you say, Lord, cleanse me, I confess my sin to you, clean me up and make me whole and make me right, and now teach me with your Spirit who indwells me from your Word. You know what you got to have? That's all you have to have. Aren't you glad? Bless the Lord. I want you to learn all you can learn about this book. If you, on your own, all by yourself, could go through and pick out 150 types in the life of Joseph that are found in the life of Christ, I'll guarantee you it'll strengthen your faith. I'll promise you it'll strengthen your faith. It'll encourage your soul. You say, man, that book was written by a divine source. Even though you believe it, it'll reaffirm it. It'll thrill your heart. Think of what all the things that transpired in the life of Joseph. He was tempted by Potiphar's wife, but he refused the temptation. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus refused the temptation. Think of all the things that took place. Study the dreams that he interpreted of the baker and the butler and how they relate to the life of Jesus and Bible prophecy. And you know what Joseph ultimately did? He took unto himself a Gentile bride. You know what Jesus Christ has done? He's taken unto himself a Gentile bride, the New Testament church. You know, there's 150 of those. Allow God's word to speak to your heart. Let's stand for prayer.
Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we'll pray. My friend, if for any other reason or set of circumstances that arisen in your life that would have led you to believe that there's something more to salvation than the blood of Christ, someone has lied to you. Even as the brothers of Joseph took the coat of many colors back to Jacob. And they said, "Is this the coat?" And Jacob, all by himself, assumed the rest. There's been some liberal preachers around this country that have just been asking a few well-placed, subtle questions. And a lot of folks have been assuming the rest. Let me tell you something. You better find out what the Bible says about the blood. You better know in your heart today that it's the blood that's going to save you. You better know that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed His blood, it was for the forgiveness of your sin, and the only way that you can get that forgiveness and have eternal life and become a child of God is by placing your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. I wonder, while our heads are bowed, how many folk could say, "Preacher, I've been saved. If I died today, I have assurance of eternal life." 100% assurance today. Would you just lift your hand, please? Oh, that's marvelous. Thank you. God bless you. Take your hands down. You're here today and you say, "Preacher, I don't have that assurance. I have a hungry heart." Bless your heart. I know exactly how you feel because I was there. I was there one day where you are today, as were the majority of the people in this auditorium. You say, "No, if I were to be completely honest with myself, I don't know that my sins are forgiven. I'm not sure that I have a right and proper relationship with God. No, I'm not sure that I have eternal life. God knows my heart. I'm not confident about these things, but I'd like to be sure." If you'd like to have this confidence and assurance, I'd rejoice in the opportunity to pray with you. I certainly will not embarrass you or point you out, but I'd pray for you and with you today. If you just lift your hand, and by uplifted hand you'd say, "Pastor, I do not have assurance of eternal life today. Pray for me." Would you just lift it up right now, please? Lift it up. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. And we'll pray for you in just a moment. As we tarry, just a moment, there's folks across this auditorium who lack this assurance. Anyone else? God bless you. Thank you so much. Yes, thank you. Anyone else? While we tarry, just a moment. "I'm not sure. Today I'm saved. Pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for me. I don't have that assurance." Anyone else? Not want to overlook anyone. Not want to miss anyone. Pray for me. My Christian friend, has the devil been subtly successful in your life and one way or another get you to believe that that book is a little bit beyond your grasp and understanding and comprehension? Let me tell you something. Around First Bible Baptist Church, we'll never cast any doubts or aspersions against the Word of God. We're going to tell you, till the cows come home, that there's a book that you can believe. And you don't have to change it. You don't have to doubt it. You can just simply trust it. Someone says, "Preacher, that's unscholarly." Yes, and I know what Paul said about the scholars in Colossians 2. Just believe the book and read it and allow it to speak to your heart. Have confidence in God's word. Trust it today. Gracious Father, we're here and we thank you for a book that we can trust. Lord, it's changed lives. It spoke to hearts.
Lord, the book I hold right here in my hand, a 1611 authorized King James Bible, has been responsible for more people getting saved than any Bible I know anything about. It's been responsible for more men getting called to preach. It's been responsible for more people falling in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been responsible for more folks turning their face to God and away from sin than anything else I know of. As the Holy Spirit has used it as His word and His tool and applied it so appropriately to hearts. Lord, today we know and understand that there is an amazing amount of wonderful parallels and types in the life of Joseph to the life of Jesus. And these things are beyond the realm of coincidence. They're exciting. They're reassuring. As we see all of the forethought and the planning that was interjected into this wonderfully divine book. Lord, we've seen today how that Joseph is a picture of the one who came to die for our sins. And there's folks right here in this auditorium who do not have assurance of salvation. And I pray for them, and my heart goes out to them today. Lord, I know how it is to lack that assurance, for there was a time in my life when I wandered and I knew not my coming and my going. I had no assurance. And yet the day I met Jesus was a day in which the peace of eternal life flooded my soul, and it was a great and wonderful and marvelous day. And there are folks here today who lack that assurance, and we pray that You'll give them the grace and the courage and the strength to step out on this invitation and come. There's folks here today who need to apply this word to their life and heart on a daily basis. This book right here, Lord, needs to deal with them and meet their needs. And I pray that we have people that leave this place and they'll go home and they'll diligently and carefully study the life of Joseph this week. And in so doing, as they find all of the types paralleled to the Lord Jesus Christ, their hearts will be encouraged. And I thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here today and you lifted your hand, or perhaps you didn't, but you're not sure that you're saved, you're not confident that you have eternal life, I would like for you, as soon as the choir begins to sing, to do this. I'd like for you to step out of your seats wherever you are and come down this aisle. There'll be a worker here to meet you. And someone will have an open Bible, and they will show you from an open Bible how to be saved. They will show you how to have confidence in eternal life. They will show you these vital and great truths. Now, we want you to come. We want you to step out of your seat and come. We want you to leave today having 100% assurance that Jesus Christ lives within your heart and you're on your way to heaven. We want you to know that. We want to help you. As we sing, you come. Now, if you're here and you've been saved, perhaps you've never made a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ, we invite you to step out and come and do so. Perhaps you need to be scripturally baptized or to join a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, Bible-honoring church. There's one thing you can mark down. First Bible Baptist Church will always stand on the book. It'll always stand on the book. Now, if that's the kind of church you want to be identified with, amen. Amen. You can't go wrong with the book. That's the book we're going to stand on. Whatever your need is, you allow us to help you as we sing. You come right now. Come on. Would you step out and come right now, please? Thank you.
folks are coming. Several have responded on this very first verse. They're coming. They have needs. Bless the Lord. I'm glad they've come. I don't know what all their needs are. Some are coming to get saved. Some are coming for other reasons. We've tried to point.